The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, Park Church. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Woof. All right. Well, first things first, I fractured my wrist. So get that done. I fractured my wrist, snowboarding. Didn't quite land the 1080, but I was close. It's not real. It was snowboarding, but just fell. So we have a lot to chat about this morning in this passage. If you're new to Park Church, I want to say welcome to you. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad you would join us, and I'm glad you would join us today. What you're going to experience today is us walking through a really hard part of Scripture, and as much as like it might be an uncomfortable passage of Scripture, this is a part of who we are. We work our way through books of the Bible, through chapters of the Bible, which means we are confronted with parts of the Bible that are uncomfortable. Uncomfortable maybe because of our own experience, cultural sensibilities, whatever it might be. And we think it's actually healthy and important to lean into the parts of Scripture that make us feel uncomfortable. That means it's challenging aspects of our own life or maybe our own cultural sensibilities or our worldview. And we trust that the Word of God is good. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's our authority over life. And so we work through it. And especially when it's hard, our disposition as a church family is to lean into that and say, I wonder what God has for us here. And so we want to be honest about the difficulties and the challenges and the struggles it is to face certain things. I want to be honest about the discomfort we might feel, but we want to lean into the Word of God as something that's good. When McKaylee read the Scriptures, she said, this is the Word of the Lord, and we said, thanks be to God, because it's good. It's a gift to us, and God has good things for us this morning. And before we pray, I want to draw your attention to a tension I feel today. When we came in and the whole service began, Joel walked you through a call to worship. And I want to put this slide up again, Ben, if we can put that kind of welcome slide up. This is what we kind of welcome people with and have been welcoming people with throughout this series. This is a welcome that we pulled from Emmanuel Nashville. And it says this, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior. We can show the next slide. This church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome. And then the scripture we just read said, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And the last verse, verse 13, says, purge the evil person from among you. Like, how do these things fit? Are they contradictory? Does this passage from Emmanuel Nashville that represents what we see in Scripture, the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus towards sinners and sufferers, does it clash with this call towards confrontation, challenging sin in some way? It's a tension we feel. Some of you have been a part of churches, and some of you, as you think about Christianity, what you feel is there's the temptation and the tendency among Christians towards self-righteous, arrogant judgmentalism. And that's like giving you this kind of jittery, like repulsive posture towards anything that feels like legalistic, judgmental Christianity. Others of you might feel concerned that the church seems to be complacent around issues of sin and lack a passion for holiness and for lives of repentance that reflect the character of Christ. In this room, there are parts of like the way of Christianity, the history of Christianity, the culture of different churches that might challenge you. And what we're trying to actually lift up today is a tension that I think is really important. That Emmanuel Nashville welcome that we do, it lands nice culturally. Like this idea of like this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the warm, gentle, gracious, like humble posture of Christ, the gentle and lowly one, that like lands. I think it's true scripturally, but it's also like culturally, it's like, nice, that feels good and welcoming. This like purge the evil person from among you doesn't land culturally. That like is like, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh doesn't land culturally. That one feels uncomfortable. And my hope for us today is that we'd actually see the beauty of this passage. And so as I've been working through the passage, I have three prayers that have been kind of emerging for me. These aren't like the points of the sermon. They're just three prayers, kind of my three hopes as we walk through this. Number one is that you would see in this passage that you would see the heart of Christ, who has mercies that are new every morning, whose steadfast love is better than life, whose patience and faithfulness towards you is fixed and good, that you would see that. That you'd see the heart of Christ towards you as a heart of mercy and love and grace, who's quick to forgive as we confess our sins and turn to him. Second, that the kindness and the mercy of Christ would lead each of us to lives of repentance. That we'd see the necessity of repentance, that the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ calls us into necessarily a life that's marked by repentance, turning to Jesus, away from the things that pull us away from him, which the Bible calls sin, and towards him for his forgiveness, but also his love, but also to live according to his lordship under his reign as Christians, that we would see the mercy of Christ calling us into that life of repentance. And third, that in seeing these things, we'd understand that God also calls us as the Christian community to play a role in calling one another to a life that's marked by faith and repentance. That's not judgmentalism, that calling one another with love, humility, and grace towards Jesus and responding to unrepentant sin in ways that reflect the heart of Christ is not judgmental, it's not inherently self-righteous. It can be an incredible act of love when it's done in a way that embodies the heart of Christ with both humility and mercy and grace. And so that's my prayer for us, that we'd see the heart of Christ, that the heart of Christ would lead us into a life of repentance, but also that we'd understand the role that we play as a community in helping other people turn to Jesus as well. And so let's pray that the Holy Spirit would work among us this morning. We're not alone, and that's good news. It's not just like a moment with people kind of talking about some uncomfortable truths. The presence of God is with us. And want to acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit and ask him to open our hearts to the beauty of God's wisdom. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we right now ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, soften our heart to your word. And that we'd soften our heart to the goodness of your reign. That your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see your mercy and your grace, but also your holiness and your lordship. And that your mercy, your kindness would lead us to lives of repentance, and that we learn how to care for one another. In the midst of this journey, when we're stumbling and falling, we'd know how to show grace and love. That would be a healing community with humility and kindness, but also a community that's able to speak the truth in love to one another, to call one another, to hold fast to you, to fight for joy in you, Jesus, that we wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but we'd exhort each other every day, as long as it's called today, that we'd share in Christ, we'd share in the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation as a community. We need your help, Holy Spirit, so would you help us this morning? In Christ's name, I pray, amen. We're just going to walk through the passage. We're diving right in. I'm going to kind of break the passage up. We're going to walk through it kind of methodically and draw out some principles as we go through it. And at the end, I'll give some practical considerations. We're going to dive right in because there's a lot to cover, and I think it's really important for us to understand what's happening in the passage. So first thing I want us to see right out of the gate is the problem. Paul's confronting a number of problems in Corinth. This is kind of the second problem. The first one was largely about divisions. He's now turning the corner. There's a relationship, and he kind of connects the two, but he's turning the corner to address a problem. And in this case, the problem is sort of twofold, but the presenting problem is blatant, unrepentant rebellion. It's in verses 1 and 2. Look with me at what it says in God's word. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." All right, so Paul is in Ephesus, across the sea. He's writing to a church in Greece. Ephesus is on the kind of western side of modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. So Paul has gotten word from Chloe's people about some stuff that's going on. He's also exchanged a couple letters. He's heard from the Corinthians a bit, and he's already offered a letter to the Corinthians. He's going to refer to it here in this chapter about a previous letter he wrote. So when you read 1 Corinthians, it's not actually the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's just the first letter that we have to the Corinthians in our Bible. There's a correspondence that's already happened. Okay, and so Paul has news, and he has word from Chloe's people and from some interchange that there's something going on in this church family in Corinth that's concerning to him. And what he says, he calls it sexual immorality, and he defines a specific kind. He says, of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. And Corinth was known to be a very kind of a sexually promiscuous, permissive culture. It was celebrated in Corinth, both prostitution, sexual freedom, to kind of explore your sexuality in whatever ways you want to was celebrated in Corinth. But there was a type of sexuality that even in Corinth was like, huh, he did what? And what happens, Paul names it really specifically, is that there's a man who's having ongoing sexual relations with his father's wife. That's not his mom. It's his, like, stepmom of sorts, but we don't know, like, when they got married or when it was. But there's a man who's having ongoing, the way it's worded in the Greek, it's ongoing sexual relations with his dad's wife, okay? And in the ancient world, even in the ancient world, even if it's not a biological relationship between the man and his father's wife, it was still considered incest, and it was frowned upon even among the Corinthians. And so the presenting problem is this blatant, unrepentant sexual immorality. It's not a guy who's like struggling with temptation. It's not a person who's wrestling with some doubts. It's not a person who's like, I didn't know. It's a person who's like having ongoing behavior that is clearly and blatantly apart from and deviating from God's design for human flourishing and life and human sexuality. That's the presenting problem. And that problem presumes, even if it's frowned upon in culture, it presumes an understanding of what the Bible calls sin, that culturally, again, we have a really hard time with. That's like, but it's a baseline understanding of Christianity, that there's a creator God who reigns over us, that his word over us, his authority over us is good, and that to turn from his authority, to turn from the reign of God, the wisdom of God, the instructions of God, the commands of God, the authority of God, to turn away from the presence of God, and to seek to live life in our own terms, the Bible calls that sin or transgression or wickedness or evil. It's things, different words that are used to describe a turning away from the goodness of God's reign or life and love and joy and security and peace are found, and try to find these things on our own terms apart from God's reign and love. And when we do that, the Bible calls it sin, and that can be in any number of areas where God has spoken and where God has given clear directions on how humans are to flourish. When we say no to the authority of God and do it on our own way, in our own way, this is what the Bible calls sin. And sin is something you can learn about from just the word of God, the things he's spoken. There are also, like, people talk about natural law, this fundamental disposition, even for Paul to talk about. The pagans even, like, say, that doesn't feel right. The kind of non-Christian community still has a sense, like, there's something not right about that. And that was really clear to this community. And so Paul's confronting blatant, unrepentant sin. I think it's really important as we walk through this, this passage is not offering a prescription to follow in every situation, in every case where somebody's struggling with sin. It's a very particular situation that has really important principles for us to apply with wisdom to other situations, for sure. But what's important for us to see right out of the get-go is this is blatant, unrepentant sin. Blatant meaning crystal clear that this is not right. Unrepentant meaning the person's not like trying to turn to Jesus but struggling again and again and again. And it's sin. It's a turning away from God's reign and authority. So Paul talks about that, but what's interesting about the passage is he doesn't spend a lot of time addressing that particular person's sin. He does a bit and we'll talk about it. But what he's more fundamentally addressing is the Christian community's failure to respond to that sin. That's the more fundamental problem. So the more significant problem is what he refers to as an arrogant or a boasting community. It says this in verse 2. And you are arrogant. The word there is you're boasting. Like you guys are proud about this. Like this is a community that sees this man that's a part of the community, and it doesn't seem like the woman is a part of the community based on the way it's worded, but it seems like the man is a part of it, and it seems like the Corinthian church around it is like, fine, that guy's showing up, and they're celebrating communion together and praying together and worshiping together, and they're like, yeah, we're free, you know, like we're not judgmental and we're not kind of like those kind of self-righteous people and we're not holier than thou. Like we trust in the risen Christ, and we trust that Jesus's blood has been shed, and we have this like view of the future that makes like what we do with our bodies no big deal. And we're fine with this. We've like arrived. We have this sense of like almost superiority over the other people that would like frown upon this behavior. Our acceptance and affirmation of this behavior, we see it as a badge or a stamp of our superiority, our elevated status, our elevated knowledge, our elevated wisdom. As a community of Christians in Corinth, Paul says, you're arrogant about it. You're boasting in it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Like, shouldn't this grieve you? This should grieve you. It shouldn't be something you celebrate. It should be grievous to you. And then he says this, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The rest of the chapter is going to unpack that essential action, the kind of the purpose of that action, the kind of nature of what that action means, the kind of theological basis for that action, how it might apply more broadly to other situations. The rest of the chapter is going to unpack that. But I want you to see kind of at the heart of the whole thing is a community where there's this instance of blatant, unrepentant sin in a community. Maybe the community is somewhere between 50 people to 150 people. They all know this person. It's not saying like, hey, in front of 10,000 people, stand up and like, you know, curse that person and drive them out. Say they all know what's going on. They're all there. They all know the person. They're aware of the situation, and they seem to not have any, like, they're not bothered by it. In fact, they're celebrating it. They're celebrating it. So how does a community get to a place where it would celebrate and welcome and find some sort of like boasting in it? I think a part of the way you'd get there is by even kind of like looking around, and there's theological misunderstandings, but there's probably also reactivity. I can understand in our culture with a history of shame-driven Christianity, self-righteous judgmentalism that looks at anybody struggling around particular areas of life and just pounces on those and makes people feel shamed and pushed aside and stigmatized while other sin goes unaddressed. Creates this kind of feeling of self-righteousness, the lack of grace in certain communities that make it hard to be honest about the darkness and the sin and the shadow and the junk that goes on in all of our hearts, where we don't get to experience the grace and the love. If you ever felt like you were struggling in sin and you felt like afraid that if you shared this thing, you'd be cast aside and pushed away instead of welcomed, where there's forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. If you were to confess this sin, that you wouldn't be met with the mercy and the grace and the love of Christ from the community, it can shut you down, and it can lead to this real sense of fear and shame that you carry with you that's really damaging. It's really damaging. Legalism in the church is really damaging. Self-righteousness in the church is really damaging. There's views of sexuality in the church, not just sexual promiscuity, but there's views of sexuality in the church over the past 100 years and even longer that really stigmatize sexuality. And actually, instead of like offering a really healthy, beautiful, biblical view of God's design for sexuality, in a sense, desexualize or hypersexualize humanity in ways that make any struggle or any thoughts of sexuality something that's hard to talk about. The sort of like purity culture experience in the past of the church that makes it really hard to even understand the goodness of human sexuality. You could look at all those things and be like, I don't want to have anything to do with legalism or that hyper purity culture or this kind of like self-righteousness or the kind of uppity kind of like thing that would always stigmatize this particular sin and never look at these other kinds of sin. Like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so I will kind of come over here where I feel is I just want to like celebrate and welcome and make sure everybody feels loved and accepted and welcomed. And you could kind of be pumped that that's your posture towards people. And you could actually wear that as a badge. You could wear that as a badge. Like I feel really like good about my posture towards not, you know, making sure we accept and love and kind of affirm and kind of celebrate everybody, no matter what your journey is and experience is. You could come to a place where you could feel pride in your acceptance of brothers and sisters in Christ that are living in ways that are antithetical to God's design. And you could do that as a reaction against real pain and issues in other experiences. That's real. So I can see how a church can get here. Often we read the Corinthians, we're like, what? They tolerated that? Oh my gosh. You're like, man, slow down. This is present. This is real for all of us. Got to think about this. So our goal here isn't to become like judgmental. Our goal here isn't to become self-righteous. Our goal here isn't to become like stigmatizing or shaming towards people. But it is to say, I wonder what God has for us here. Is there another way? Is there another way to understand and to respond to this kind of experience in the church? And Paul shows us another way. Second thing I want you to see is the heart of this passage, the heart of Paul. The heart of Paul is parental concern. It's parental concern. You see this in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul unpacked his heart as a spiritual father at the end of chapter 4. If you're here at the 9 a.m., we didn't really get there, ran out of time, talked about it a little bit at the 11 a.m., but Paul sees himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians for a couple of reasons. One is because he was the one that led most of them to Christ. He saw most of them trust in Jesus. He saw the church be born and begin to grow and thrive. And so he has this like fatherly care, like a spiritual fatherly love for them. He's not just like a critic looking at that other church over there across the city or across the sea and like, oh, look at that church. They're compromising and those liberals or those conservatives or those whatever. He's not like looking like negatively at that extra conservative church, that extra liberal church and like looking down on them. I mean, he loves them. He cares about them. He knows them. And he has a parental concern for them. Verse 3 says this. It says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, pause, we'll get to this in a second. Well, what Paul's saying, right, they don't have FaceTime, there's no phone calls. It's Paul saying, hey, I'm far away, but I still am a father to you. Just because I'm far away doesn't mean my like fatherly care for you or my authority as an apostle of Jesus for you is somehow like not present. Like in the grand scheme of like God's kingdom, my presence as a spiritual father and as an apostolic authority over you is still with you. And so I'm offering you a letter to share with you my heart, and my hope is that you will respond like receiving this letter as an expression of my authority and my fatherly care for you. I think about this when I travel, which isn't that often, but when I do, and if something's going on in our family and something's really hard or whatever it might be, you know, kind of get a call from my wife, Jamie, and she'll be like, hey, could you also speak into this situation? I think it'd just be good for you to kind of like hop on the phone with one of the kids. And what I'll do when I hop on the phone is what we do in person, remind them of our love, talk about what's going on, hear what they're feeling, and then give some instructions about how we can move forward. And just because I'm not with them doesn't mean my authority as a father is like not real. I can be far away and still my identity and my authority as a father to my kids is still real. And that's essentially what Paul's saying. Hey, I'm across the sea, but I want you to know that like my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, my love for you as a spiritual father to you, my care for you is still present. It's still present. And so he shows this sort of love for them in a really significant way. What's interesting to me culturally is that we kind of we take this idea of what Paul's about to do and about what we see kind of within the church, and we find two ditches that are easy to fall into. One is a sort of like hyper judgy ditch where like you just feel like you're maybe if you've experienced people like this, they're like referees that are just looking to like blow the whistle on every kind of instance of sin, and that church and that Christian and that person, and they're not legitimate Christian, or they're not serious about faith, or they're not, you know, whatever, like just looking for like someone to judge, which demonstrates a lack of humility. It demonstrates a lack of awareness of the sin within their own heart, a lack of grace and awareness of God's grace towards them and towards others, a lack of longing for people to experience that grace. And that kind of like hyper-judgy culture is something where confrontation can feel really forced. Confrontation can feel really harsh. Confrontation can feel really self-righteous, really arrogant. And that's a real ditch. That's not like a fake thing. Some of you have experienced that in your life. The other ditch, though, is to say love equals affirmation. Love equals approval. Love equals making sure anybody doing anything knows, like, it's okay, we're for you, we want you to be here and want you to be present. Those aren't the only two options. All throughout Scripture, you get this combination of love and authority. Jesus is Savior. He laid down his life to forgive and to redeem, and he's Lord. He's in charge. He's one with the Father. All the world, the universe, was created through him, for him, by him. Like he's the king. And to be a Christian means you're receiving the love of God, but also the authority of God. And so Paul's embodying that. He loves them. He cares for them like a spiritual father. He loves them. But he's also comfortable admonishing them. He's comfortable speaking the truth in love. He's comfortable saying hard things, not to be judgmental and self-righteous, but because of his love for them. There's a parental concern in this. It's my fundamental way of thinking about parenting, and I have as many failures as a parent as anybody. My basic like aim as a parent, for my wife and I, our basic aim as a parent is always three things. It's like, number one, we want our kids to know that we love them and nothing will ever change that. We love them. How we show that to each kid is different. It's different, but we got to find ways to help them experience and feel, mom and dad love you and nothing will ever change that. Number two, I want my kids to know mom and dad are in charge and that matters. It matters. Like our authority as mom and dad matters. And it's not an authority that's against their flourishing. It's an authority because of our love for them that's for their flourishing. And that authority over time has to like give way towards like influence as they continue to grow, which means you have to invest in them and you have to start imparting wisdom to your kids so that they can start making healthy decisions on their own apart from your presence, apart from your authority. It has to give way, but love and authority. And number three for us is they need to know mom and dad are also sinners that need Jesus. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need mercy. We make mistakes as parents. We make mistakes as husband and wife. We make mistakes as friends. We make mistakes all over the place. We are not the perfect image of God. We fall short, which is why we need Jesus. That's like basically it, how we show our kids. Like, you know, that's like what we think about parenting. How do we show them love? Each kid differently, in different seasons, in different ways. How do we show them authority? Each kid differently, in different ways, in different seasons, and that transitions towards influence. And how do we show them just like, man, we make mistakes, we need Jesus, and so do you. And I think what we see in Paul here is that sort of love and that sort of authority and that sort of humility exemplified in really beautiful and powerful ways. He's for them. He's not against them. I remember my freshman year in college, I was a teammate of mine. I was on a soccer team, and a teammate of mine in the spring, I was making a lot of mistakes and was having a lot of fun without respect to other people around me and how my like approach to fun was impacting other humans in a lot of ways. And my friend group was like with me, and we were just like very self-absorbed, very arrogant, very unloving. And so many ways, it like breaks my heart to think about it still. And I remember a teammate named Orlam sat me down in a stairwell and expressed his concern for me. He did it with love. He did it as somebody who saw in me like a heart that wanted to follow Jesus, but he was watching my behavior. He was watching the community I was running with. He was watching my life. And he expressed concern for me. And I essentially laughed in his face. It's like, thanks, buddy. You know, like he's a senior. I'm a freshman. My arrogance towards him, my rejection of his care, just saw him as like, whatever, man, like you're not fun anyways. Like, you know, go do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. A couple months later, I got in a lot of trouble, ended up getting suspended, got put on probation. The next soccer season, I was suspended for eight games. And it was one of the most humbling and humiliating experiences of my life to feel this. And the way that so many people cared for me and loved me was really instrumental in my formation as a Christian. But I looked back later, after this Orlam had graduated and was gone, I looked back later and saw in his confrontation of me an incredible act of love. Like an incredible act of love. Like a courageous, kind-hearted, loving, truth-telling friend. I'm so grateful for that. I've had to be on the receiving end of those conversations multiple times in my life since. And I've had to be on the giving end of those conversations multiple times in my life since. Sometimes those conversations have gone really well immediately. Sometimes they haven't gone really well immediately. Sometimes they've gone well eventually. Sometimes they haven't yet gone well eventually. And that's real, but the expression of love is something we're called to show, and we see the heart of Paul in it. It's the heart of Paul is parental concern. Next thing I want us to see in the passage, the response, and this is where it gets a little gnarly, and again, just bear with me here. The response is this: deliver him to the dominion of darkness. It says in verse 5a, it says this. Again, when my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, here's where it gets a little bit gnarly, and I want to just like do some like, I'm going to stand in the stage. If you've been around a park, you know I move a lot, and I move a lot on purpose. I move a lot, period, but like where I move is on purpose because I want you to, I don't have like a slide on the screen, so I'm going to show you on the stage. Over here is going to be the reign of God, the authority of God. Over here is going to be the dominion of darkness, okay? I'm just naming it up front. I'm going to be moving back and forth. Okay, when God created us as the Creator King, He created the world by the word of His power, and He spoke, and this is in Genesis 1, you read this, and every time He speaks, creation obeys. And when creation obeys the words of the Creator King, the King declares over it, it's really, really good. This is awesome. It's flourishing. It's beautiful. It's as it ought to be. It's what the Bible word is, shalom. It's peace. It's wholeness. It's the webbing together of all of creation and God and humanity in perfect harmony. This is like the beauty of what we're created to experience. When creation submits to the love, receives the love and submits to the authority of the King, it's really, really good. And the biblical story that kind of frames out where all the brokenness and the pain and the darkness in our world comes from is when, for the first time in creation, a serpent sneaks into this garden, the spiritual antagonist, and tempts the human beings to reject the authority of God, to take that prerogative of deciding what's right and wrong on their own terms, which is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil signifies, a knowledge of good and evil. We're going to figure that out on our own. They grasp on their own terms to be like God, believing this lie that God's holding us back. If we want to be like Him, we have to do it our own way. We're going to do it our own way. And the second lie of the enemy is, you will not surely die. And so they grab the fruit of the tree, which God said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. When you reach for life on your own terms and you separate yourself from my love, my life-giving presence, you will enter into a death, a separation from God that leads to destruction and death. And Adam and Eve grab the fruit, they eat it, and they're exiled from the presence of God. The place to which they're exiled is a place apart from the God of light. It's this dominion of darkness. It's east of Eden. And east of Eden is a place where there are spiritual powers of darkness that reign. And there's deception. There's corruption. There's the corruption of our body, bent nature in our hearts. There's animosity. There's anger. There's pain. There's disease. There's awful things that exist in our world. And there's death. And look around the world and you see this. You see this within you with your bent heart. Why is it so hard to do the things that I know I ought to do? Well, your heart's bent. It's part of the curse. Why are my knees sore and my wrist is broken and my body's aching and there's disease and there's pain and there's sickness and there's illness? Well, we're in the dominion of, we're in a world that's separated from the presence of God, and there's a curse because of our rebellion of God, and there's destruction and corruption and pain and death. Why is there fighting and wars between family members and between countries and nations? Why is there so much animosity? Well, we're in a world where lies that tempt us to try to elevate ourselves against other people and divide based on our preferences against your preferences versus receiving each other as a gift and loving each other with humble service. It leads to animosity in friendships, animosity in cities, animosity between ethnicities, animosity between countries and cultures and churches. It's animosity. Like, this is the dominion of darkness. And in this place, there's destruction and there's death. And in God's wisdom and in God's love, Jesus entered into that space where the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we're all living and walking according to the passions of our flesh in the spirit of this age, and we are by nature these children of wrath, these children of malice and anger and destruction and pain and death. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2. We are living in this world, and Jesus entered into that space with compassion and love, and he laid down his life on the cross so that through his death on the cross, we could experience forgiveness. We could see his love even while we're still running away from him. He loves us. We could see his love. We could experience his forgiveness through his debt-paying work on the cross. We could be washed and forgiven, and we could make our way back into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved son. In that place, people that are turning to him are saying, to reject your reign was a bad idea. It led me towards destruction and death. So in this space, as I've turned, and the Bible word is repented, as I've turned to receive your forgiveness, receive your love, to come into your kingdom by grace alone, through Christ alone, now I want to live my life trusting your reign. If rejecting your reign led to destruction and death, then I want to live my life trusting your reign. And so what Paul's saying is, if somebody's a part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved son, and they're arrogantly rebelling against the reign of the king, but they call themselves a Christian, that's not real. That's not Christian behavior. Is struggling with sin Christian stuff? Of course. We are in this war, this battle between the spirit and the flesh. There's still so many things we all struggle with, more than we even know. And there's mercy and there's grace and there's mercy every day for that. But to arrogantly, obstinately, blatantly rebel against the reign of the king is not consistent with Christianity. And so what Paul says is, deliver this man back to the dominion of darkness. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What is the destruction of his flesh? Is it like, deliver him to Satan so Satan can like blowtorch him and like torture him? It's like, no. It's like when you deliver this man back into this experience of like, think about the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son, you know, rejects the love and the goodness of the father, and he goes into a far country, and he's living his life, and he's running and enjoying and partying and having a good time, and all of a sudden there's famine and there's suffering, and he's eating with the pigs, and he's realizing like, that was a bad idea. That's the destruction of the flesh. It's when your arrogant rebellion against God kind of hits the end, and you're like, man, I'm feeling weak, I'm feeling darkness, I'm feeling hopeless, I'm feeling lost, I'm feeling broken. And you look back, and man, it was better to be with the Father. The reign of God is better. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his arrogant, rebellious spirit. Why? Why? So that, it says in verse 5, so that his spirit, that disposition towards the reign of God may be saved in the day of the Lord. Like, this is ultimately aimed at his restoration. So the next thing we see in the passage is that the purpose is restoration and ultimate salvation. It's not a kind of punitive action. Paul's not like, get that guy out of there, gross. Get him out. Doesn't he know that we're like the good people? He's the bad guy. He's messing us up. Get him out of here. He's like, if he's living in a way that is actually demonstrating his rebellion against God, but he's living in the community in a way that's giving him a false sense of his like acceptance as a part of the family of God, we need to actually get really clear that the way he's living, no matter what he's saying about himself, is not consistent with genuine Christianity. And so deliver him over, name what's real, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a restorative action, hoping in his eventual salvation that he would, like the prodigal son who goes into the far country, kind of comes to the end of himself, becomes aware that he ran the wrong way. To reject the reign of the God leads to destruction and death. That's always the case. Even if you don't feel it immediately, it's always the case. When we do feel kind of us coming to the end of our rope when we're running away from God, when we feel that and we feel that this was a mistake, my soul is fractured, I'm shriveling up, I'm withering as a human, this is not giving me the joy that I thought it was going to give me, when we become aware of that, it is a mercy that's supposed to lead us to turn again, to receive the forgiveness of Christ, the love of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and to be restored into the family of God. That's the goal. It's a beautiful thing, even though it sounds like really cringy a little bit. It's beautiful and powerful. And so he says this in verse 6. The next thing we're going to see is the bigger picture. Salvation by grace leads to a life of faith and repentance. This is chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Salvation by grace leads to a life of faith and repentance. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so Paul's pulling in like a very kind of a pregnant image metaphor that has two rituals that were extremely connected in the kind of mind of the Israelites. He's speaking to a mostly Gentile community, and it seems like they've worked on this. They understand something about the history of Israel, and the festival of unleavened bread, and the Passover. And what he's saying is really a powerful statement. He's comparing the presence of sin to the presence of leaven in the dough in dough. And so this isn't yeast. Like, we have that kind of like, you know, dry active yeast. If you ever make bread, you put dry active yeast, or you can use fresh yeast or whatever. Leaven is like, think sourdough starter. You know, like, I don't know. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because a lot of people are super judgy to sourdough people. But there's a lot of them. So if you're, you know, hypothetically, if you're a sourdough kind of person, and if you liked making bread, which my family loves making bread, it turns out making bread's not hard. Did you know that? It's like the oldest thing for humans to do. Super simple. So you can make bread at home. You don't even have to buy it in a store. It's super cool. But let's say you have like a jar of like old dough that through the flour and the presence of different things in the flour, wild yeast essentially is like, has a bacteria. Don't freak out. This is real. Every kind of fluffy bread you've ever tasted has this in it. And it grows, and you can take that piece of leaven and put it in a piece of bread. You can let that dough, or put it in the dough, and it can rise. Well, the Israelites, once a year, they would make dough with leaven in it, but once a year they would cleanse out the leaven from their house, get rid of all the leaven and start fresh. There's a lot of reasons for this. Part of that was symbolic from the nature of the Passover, when they were having to leave quickly out of Egypt. But it also represented getting rid of the old and starting fresh. In the kind of ancient world, if you were to keep kind of your sourdough starter in perpetuity, like eventually it would get a kind of higher bacteria, it would get worse. And so it was like once a year, they'd be like, hey, let's start fresh. Start it over. Once a year, they started it over. But that also became a symbol of leaving behind the old and starting fresh, where the leaven represented sin, that we're parting from that, and we're starting fresh with this unleavened lump. And so what Paul says is, we need to get rid of that. If like there's leaven, if there's sin in this community, and what he doesn't mean is like somebody struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. But if there's blatant, unrepentant rejection of the reign of Christ, and we're calling that Christianity, that's not Christianity. That's the original cause of the brokenness and the rebellion and the evil in the world. So you've like planted a seed of evil in the Christian community. You've planted like the leaven of evil in the Christian community. We need to cleanse that out, because this community is supposed to be a community, not perfectly, but dispositionally saying, Christ is King. Christ is the Lord. Yes, we're struggling, but we're learning to turn to him with continual repentance and faith. And if there's somebody that's refusing to live a life of repentance and faith, then we need to cleanse that out, because that's the way that leads to death. That's not a part of the new creation community in Christ. And so if this ongoing, unrepentant, blatant immorality exists, we need to cleanse that out. Why? He says, because you're already unleavened. Like, this is who you are. This is the new creation community. This is where the whole world is headed. And this world is headed to this place, not with a community of perfection, a community of perfect holiness, but a community that's called out by God to represent those who reflect the reign of Christ and submit to the reign of Christ as a distinctive people. Distinctive. That the church in Denver should look different than Denver. Doesn't mean everything in Denver is inherently evil. There's common grace. The beauty of God is all around us in Denver. But the church in Denver should look distinct. If you share all the ideologies and habits and behaviors of the city around us, then all of a sudden, like, oh man, we're just kind of like, we've compromised in ways that are not making us a distinctive people that God has called us to be. And so Paul lays it down right at the beginning that this centerpiece of this is Christ, our Passover lamb. That Jesus laid down his life, his blood was shed, not to rescue perfect people, but to rescue hurting, messy, broken people, that through Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, we could be washed and forgiven and reconciled to God. And we could, as we say as a church, we could be reconciled to God by grace, and we could be learning to be with Jesus and to follow his way of life. That's what this community is. If there's people in our community that are saying, I don't want to follow his way of life. Man, if you're struggling today, let's chat about that. There's love and grace. There are times where I don't want to either. If your disposition towards Jesus is no thanks, I'm doing it my own way and I don't care, okay, still love you, for you, but that's not Christianity. This is not Christianity. Christianity is fundamentally marked by hearts of faith and repentance, trust in Christ and turning to him. Not perfection, but faith and repentance. This is the heart of God, and Paul then applies it more broadly to all these areas. It's not just about sexual immorality, it's about any posture. This, he says this in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you didn't need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, and that's brother or sister. If he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Paul's saying the world's going to do the world's thing. Like people in our city and around our nation and around the world rejecting the reign of Christ, living in ways that are contrary to the reign of Christ, obviously. That's like what the world is. It's not our business to go around like, oh, America, oh, Denver, you know, all those, you know, all my neighbors, oh, my colleagues, what? Like, man, of course. Paul's like, man, my heart is to move towards those people and to share them the good news about the reign of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Not to expect them to conform to Christian ethics or to expect them to conform and live their lives congruent with the reign of God. I feel very aware that they're going to live very differently. But the moment you say, I trust in Jesus and I'm part of his people, now you're a brother and sister, you're part of this family. And now, like, it is our job to care for each other and to point each other and to challenge each other and encourage each other to follow the way of Jesus. And if we're not, we need to care about that and address that. So the final kind of principle, the final thing, the general principle is this. When professing Christians persist in blatant, unrepentant sin, the Christian community should respond in a way that makes it clear that this way of living is not consistent with genuine Christian faith and mission. That should be clear. The way we treat people in our community should be with love and respect and care and compassion. The way we treat people in our community with love and care and respect and compassion who are demonstrating unrepentant, blatant sin, whether that's sexual immorality, whether that's slander, reviling, greed, idolatry, but a disregard to the reign of Christ and no heart to follow him, a commitment to do it our own way without respect to the reign of Christ. We need to make it clear that that's not consistent with Christianity. Paul talks about removing the person from among you, and he talks about not even eating with such a one. These are words of like the gathered, there's different opinions about it. My assessment would be these are words of the gathered people of God, celebrating the sacraments, having like the Lord's table around, well, again, a community of 50 to 150 people, probably around tables, celebrating communion and just saying, hey, like that, I love you, I'm for you, you might be my neighbor, you might be my spouse, you might be my friend, you might be my whatever, you might be my colleague, but that's not Christianity. So to participate in this table and these distinctively Christian sacraments and practices, as if like your current life is like something that is consistent with what God's called his people to, it's not consistent. And we need to actually be really clear about that. And so what do we do? What do we do when we're walking through this? Here's some practical considerations and we'll close here. Simply this, I say simply, not so simply. Number one, and I don't have these on the screen, but pray. Pray. When you see these things, pray. Pray for the person. Pray for God to give you your heart, his heart towards that person. Pray for humility, that you'd see your own stuff in your own life and you'd need humility. Pray against the powers of darkness. Like there are spiritual powers at play when people are buying into lies from the enemy and rejecting the reign of Christ. There are spiritual powers at play. Pray for wisdom, how to address it, how to have that conversation in ways that are both loving but also honest. Pray. Number two, look at the log in your own eye. It'd be easy to jump and be like, I wonder who might that be around here. The first move is, man, where is there unrepentance in me? Where have I become complacent and tolerant of sin in my own life? God, help me to see it. Help me to see it and remove it, that I could actually have more humility and grace and compassion when I'm interacting with other people who are also struggling. Take the log out of your own eye. Matthew 7 talks about that. Third, seek to understand. Seek to understand. Don't jump in with assumptions. Everybody has a different story, a different journey. What might seem like blatant rebellion to you might not seem like blatant rebellion to them. They might not know things. They might have a story where there's pain and difficulty and challenges. Seek to understand what's going on with love and compassion and a quick ear to try to understand what's going on in their heart. Four, speak the truth in love. It's not just seek to understand, but there are times to speak the truth, to exhort each other, to speak truth, to call people to turn to Jesus for life, for forgiveness, for joy. Five, if people are not responding, seek the support of a leader in our community. That might be a gospel community leader, might be a gospel community coach, might be another friend. Don't gossip. Don't go around sharing stories, but saying, hey, we've been having these conversations. I'm a little bit concerned. Seek support. And also might be one of our pastoral leaders. We want to step into those spaces and love and care for people well. And six, trust that Jesus has the power to redeem messy people in messy situations. This is just what he does. It's a messy church in the risen Lord, and he has so much grace. He is the teller of long tales. The painful moments in different people's stories are not the end of their story. The dark valleys that people walk through, the challenges, the struggles is not the end of the story. Trust that Jesus has the power to redeem. We serve a God who redeems us from the pits. May we hope in him, and may he help us to be a people that reflect his goodness in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, would you help us even now to see your heart of love and compassion, that your heart of love and compassion lead us to be people of repentance, people of faith, people who chase after you as a treasure, as the one who gives love and life and joy and security and peace and hope. Help us to learn to run after you as a father who runs towards us with compassion and open arms. And help us to learn how to stand with one another in ways that represent your grace and mercy, but also your lordship, your love, your authority and care. Would you help us to be a community that chases after you together and know how to care for each other as we're all walking on that journey side by side? We pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion servers to make their way forward. We're going to celebrate communion, which is this centerpiece and this culminating moment where we remember as a community what it means to turn to Jesus. I do want to mention that if you're here and maybe you call yourself a Christian or maybe you don't, but you're at a place in your own life where you're like, man, I don't wanna follow Jesus right now. I'm comfortable doing things my own way. And I'm not sure that I want to follow him as Lord. I'm still really glad you're here. This is a great place to be. We talk about Jesus, talk about his love, talk about what he's done. We would, though, ask for you not to participate in communion in that space. Communion is, by very definition, a turning to Christ, whose broken body and shed blood is the demonstration of God's love for you. But the turning to Christ is also turning to him as Savior and as Lord. And so if you are here and you do trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, even in our struggles and our doubts and our frail kind of attempts to follow him, Jesus delights to meet us in all of our weakness, all of our suffering, all of our struggles with mercy and grace that's available for all of you. And so for all who are in Christ, I invite you to come and stand with me, and we'll celebrate by reading this prayer together. Would you read this with me? Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we are a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion, and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. And so for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, I invite you to come, take the bread, dip it in the wine. Remember God's incredible, faithful, merciful love towards you. If you need alcohol free or gluten-free options, those are available in the two corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.